Please turn your Bible to Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 50. We will continue our sermon series in the book of Mark. I'll read that passage in a moment. The coronavirus pandemic, because of the need of our social distancing and isolation, has caused almost all public events to stop, cancel, like our local elections, conventions, even our own church retreat and our PCA's General Assembly, which only happens once a year, to be postponed to next year. All sports events are gone pretty much at this time. No baseball, no NBA, no Wimbledon, not even the Olympics, which is supposed to happen in August. Now, I really do miss sports. I like to watch sports. I also like to play sports. I like to watch baseball. Baseball, of course, I love the Nationals. By now, I think they would have been playing up for about 30-some games already this time of the season. And I remember I used to just love checking standings online, just see where they are. Last year, if you remember, the Nationals won the World Series, and they had a terrible beginning. I think at one point, the first 50 games, they were 19-31. But then, if you keep checking the scores and checking the standings, you realize that, wow, what a race to the end. They won the World Series that way. Today, all we get in the sport world are some trivial news, like NBA horse challenge or professional athletes doing silly things online at home. Well, anyway, as we all being stuck in this situation, staying at home, we often think of not only how to cope with our current situation of coronavirus pandemic, but also how we can come out on top of it when this situation is all over, when our society is ready to reopen. Our situation is especially difficult for some people because our economic outlook is just really bad at this point. So for now, we are all in this mess together. The whole world, the entire country, nobody is exempt from this situation. Since I use I mentioned sports earlier, I want to use a football scenario to illustrate our situation right now. It's like there's a fumble in the football game. You know what a fumble is, right? There's a loose football. So what happens when there's this loose football? It's like everybody from both teams are scrambling to recover it, to secure it, to take possession of it. It looks like everybody is going crazy. If you don't know anything about football, you're just seeing like bodies jumping one on top of another. You'd be asking, like, what are they doing? It's a frenzy. It really is. But in the end, only one player recovers the football, and he's the one who, quote, I would say, comes out on top of the end. The irony here is actually, you can see, he's actually not on top because he's actually at the bottom of the pile of people because he got the football. The player who gets the football at the end, his team would be in command to score next. And just like that, positioning ourselves in life, especially when we are all in such a bad situation together, is extremely, extremely important. Well, that's not quite how the kingdom of God works. If indeed we or you are a member, a citizen of God's kingdom. And I think our passage today teaches us just that in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 50. Let's open God's word and read. In Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 50. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Thanks be to God for his word. I want to give you two points only, not three this time, from this passage, about how Jesus wants his disciples and, of course, us to understand how his kingdom works and how different it is from the world, our society. As many people now are preoccupied with the question, how are we to come out on top of our situation? What should we be thinking as believers in the midst of this mess? How should we live in light of what we know about the kingdom of God? So first point is, we need to know how the kingdom measures. How the kingdom measures. Let me just give you a little bit of a context about how this is all about the kingdom. Give you some context about the kingdom. If you flip back to the last chapter in chapter 8, we knew that Peter has confessed Christ as the Messiah. Well, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. In other words, he has confessed, this is the great confession of Jesus as being the King. And everything after that, it's teaching us that how to follow this King in this kingdom. And now that if you are indeed calling him the Messiah, calling him the Christ, you have to follow him. You have to follow him as his subjects in his kingdom. So right after that, Jesus told them first time plainly about his death and resurrection. He told them that they got to deny themselves and to take up the cross. Then he also showed them a glimpse of that future glory, the transfiguration. But he also reminded them that there is no glory without suffering. And he explained to them that just like John, who is supposed to be the Elijah in his spirit and power, prepared a way for Christ, Christ will actually follow the same suffering John had, the same death, manner of death that John had. And then Jesus also reminded him again, the second time in the previous verses in verse 32, that he's going to die and be raised again, second time. But again and again, the disciples remain to be spiritually dull about what it means to follow this Messiah. They don't understand whenever he talks about suffering and death. But notice that in verse 32, he says that they're afraid to ask. They're afraid to ask. Maybe they don't want the answer. Maybe they don't want to know. Now, anyway, at this point, they are returning from Caesarea Philippi, far north. I told you that Caesarea Philippi was kind of like a borderline Jewish and Gentile territory. But now they're returning south, going south down to the Jewish territory, to Galilee, through Capernaum. So, all these are still happening in the context of following Christ as the king now. We're talking about everything in the kingdom context. And while on their way down there to Capernaum, Jesus noticed that they were discussing something. I mean, you can imagine that they're walking on the road, they're in a long line of people. Jesus might be in the front, and some of the disciples might be in the back. They're talking. It's not like, you know, it's probably a whole day of walking, 20-some miles maybe of walking, maybe a couple of days. There'll be time that they have a lot of time to discuss. And Jesus was wondering what they're talking about because he recognized that they were talking. And so Jesus asked them, "What are you talking about?" But they kept silent, verse 34 tells us. Well, why did they keep silent? Well, because they were embarrassed. Mark tells us in verse 34, "For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Now, I heard this funny comment recently saying that, do you ever have an argument or like get together with your friends and saying that I think I'm the greatest. I mean, how embarrassing is that to tell people that that's what we were talking about? Well, that's exactly what's going on. That's why they didn't want to say. Well, they're embarrassed about it. So, the thing we have to understand is, why is this even a topic of discussion to begin with? All right? Well, because ranking, standing, rank was a critical issue in ancient life. Many Jewish people hoped for a new status in the new world to come, based not on the noble birth, because they don't have it in the Roman world, but on their faithfulness to God's covenant. So in the Roman pagan world context, ranking in life depends entirely, well, for the most part, depends on wealth, money, how much money you have. But that's only to a certain extent. If you really want to be included in the aristocracy, noble birth is like the primary requirement. But like I said, Jewish people don't have a noble birth. And you can think about it, especially for the disciples, they were fishermen, they were low-class people, they are not highly educated, no way for them to get any ranking. So what's going on here is that the disciples were highly influenced, as you can see, by the surrounding culture, kind of like how many of us today are also being influenced by our own culture. Now that they themselves have identified as followers of this new king, the Christ, they are the subject of this kingdom, in fact, they probably consider themselves the pioneers of this kingdom. So now, they're thinking about, how do we rank among ourselves? The discussion here is sort of like the self-imposed KP testing. You know what the KP testing is? Kingdom placement testing. As opposed to the AP testing, I know that many of you are thinking of. What's AP testing? You ask some of you who don't know. AP testing is advanced placement testing. In the month of May, this is the AP testing time, right? And I know that many high schoolers are very nervous, especially during this time of coronavirus, you have to do your AP testing. Students, as well as future colleges and universities, they want to know how good these students are and how well they will fit into future education environment and how they stack up with other students as well. So universities want the best students, and students want to get into the best universities. And so, the disciples want to rank among themselves in this future kingdom placement. They think that they got a place in the kingdom, right? So they want to know, like, where am I at in this kingdom? But still, we have to
ask again, how exactly did this become a topic of discussion in the first place? I want to go back a little, even a little further. Just imagine, right? Remember, Jesus brought three of his disciples to go up to the mountain to see his transfiguration. Not all 12 apostles, only three. And remember, when they came back, the nine of them with whoever else couldn't cast out the demons. So maybe the three were there to wondering, like, hey, you know, if we were here, we'd probably be able to cast out the demons. I don't know. Well, I don't know about you nine. I don't know what you guys are doing. We, sinful human beings, often have an insatiable desire to rank and compare. I told you earlier that I love baseball. I love sports. I also miss basketball. I love playing basketball. I used to play basketball every Thursday night. The closest thing that I get a fix of basketball is actually read about the famous documentary now that's airing, The Last Dance of Michael Jordan. It's all about Michael Jordan winning six championships and also the breaking up of the Chicago Bulls. The sad thing is I don't have cable, so I can't exactly watch it. I can only read about it. But when you talk about Michael Jordan, we're talking about GOAT. What is GOAT? Greatest of all time, right? Many people regard him as the greatest of all time. But the interesting thing is that you hear about people are comparing, like, well, what about LeBron James? Is he the greatest of all time? And the people out there, they love to make this kind of comparisons, even though they have no way to prove it whatsoever, because they don't play together. I think they overlapped three games or something like that. And this kind of conversation has just generated so much pointless conversation that might be entertaining, but at the end of the day, it only boosts people, egos, players, as well as fans. But people want to do it. They want to pointlessly to rank and to compare. That's what we want to do. But Jesus teaches them in verse 35, saying that if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. The kingdom works in a complete reverse direction from the world, our society, when it comes to understanding ranking and leadership. To our world, to this world, this reversal of direction is complete foolishness. If we're going to hang a banner, I heard in the comment from John MacArthur saying, if you're going to hang a banner outside in your church and saying, how to be last, okay, a conference, and the title is how to be last. I mean, how many people is actually going to come in to figure out how to be last? That's what we are talking about here. But this reversal of direction is utterly, paradoxically true in the kingdom of God. We are talking about the idea of servant leadership. We are talking about those who are truly humble and willing to serve others. They are the ones who know they are not better than other people. No ego. No ulterior motives. No self-glory. To make this point further, Jesus took a child in his arm, and he used this child to illustrate his point further in verses 36 to 37. Now, a child, from the Greek, we know this word indicates maybe an infant or maybe a toddler, a small child. They are most vulnerable. Their status, according to the society back then, was completely insignificant. Because they're not only completely dependent on their parents, but also because, listen to this, mortality rate in the ancient world was so high that a vast number of babies who were born perished before they were 5 years old. Something that we cannot even imagine today. We don't know if the young child is going to survive. So unless they survive, their lives are considered pretty much insignificant. That's the point. Now, by the way, I think there's a double meaning in this illustration that Jesus is giving to his apostles, to his disciples. And these two, the double meaning here, they're not contradictory to each other or mutually exclusive to each other. And the meaning here is this. First is that to be great in the kingdom of God means you need to have childlikeness. Childlikeness. That is to know your significance and utter dependence on Christ. You need to know that you need to depend on Christ. You need to know, you need to be humble yourself to know your need of Jesus. That's number one. The second one, I believe, in the meaning is here, is that to be great in the kingdom of God also means that you are willing to serve what seems to be totally insignificant and helpless in this world, no matter how small, how seemingly unimportant, insignificant the people or the matter. Your willingness to serve what is insignificant, what is insignificant to the world. And this is how God, the kingdom of God, measures. That's exactly how the kingdom of God measures. The greatness of this world, however profitable or glorious it may seem now, values nothing in the kingdom of God if there is no complete trust and dependence on Jesus in your life, which demands you to let go of valuing the greatness of this world. You have to let go of thinking that this world is great. And if you value, if you truly value the kingdom of God as something so great, something you treasure, if you truly value Jesus as your God, then the question here is this. Is Jesus asking you this question? Would you be willing to spend your time, money, energy to help and serve other people, or do something that seems so insignificant, even if it contributes nothing to your worldly education, career, aspiration, or even your family? Would you be willing to do that? To spend time, money, energy to serve? And you're going to be asking, why? Why would I be willing to do that? And he continues to tell you, because I have included you. I have brought you into my kingdom by saving you, dying for you, for your sin. Because I have made myself utterly insignificant in this world for your sake. And therefore, now that I am the risen king, now that you have calling me the Messiah, the Christ, you are significant in me. And you find your significance in me. Think about this, especially in context of our current situation. Do you only get involved in other people's lives only because it's worthwhile to you? Showing kindness may simply mean doing what you can do with all sincerity because Jesus is your King and Master. Just like offering a cup of water to a thirsty person, as is mentioned here in verse 41. Maybe a cup of water is all you can offer. It seems so insignificant, just a cup of water. But to a thirsty person? But have you offered even a cup of water to people who is in need? Have you talked to someone who is lonely? Or offer a food run for someone who cannot go outside? Or have you given encouragement to someone who needs to be encouraged? Somehow I doubt that a cup of water is all we can offer from all of us who are listening right now, including myself. I was reminded, I know that many of us has gotten our stimulus check, but for many of us, really don't need that stimulus check. Second point, besides the fact that now we know that how the kingdom measures, we have to think about what the kingdom demands. What the kingdom demands. There is an underlying problem that caused the disciples to argue about who the greatest is among them. A problem Jesus hasn't directly addressed just yet until John asked the questions here in verse 38. And he asked this, "Teacher, Rabbi, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And Jesus' answers here reveals the underlying problem, which I'll tell you in a minute or in a second. And that is also, then his answer also ends with a severe warning against that problem. And this underlying problem is pride. Pride. It was pride that led the disciples to argue about who the greatest is. I told you earlier, the three were selected by Jesus to see his transfiguration. And they might even have an argument about how come the nine can cast out the demons. And there was also pride that led John to not able to accept that someone outside of their main group can also do the work of the kingdom too. Right? Remember, John was one of the three disciples who went up to the mountain to see Jesus' transfiguration. It's like the disciples, led by John this time, keep trying to draw a circle. First, a small circle that only includes just a few of them. When that was unsuccessful, they tried to draw even a bigger circle so that they include more people. But the whole point is they want to be special. They want to be exclusive. They want to make their mark. They want to mark their territory. This is all about the pride. So Jesus' first answer here in verses 39 to 42, essentially this is what he's saying. It is okay for someone outside of our immediate group to do the work of the kingdom too. They can be true followers of mine outside of this group too. No need to be exclusive. Feeling special about yourselves, being exclusive about the work of the kingdom, was never the point. In fact, it was the reverse. By the way, the person being described here by John and Jesus is a genuine believer, because this person is able to cast out the demon in Jesus' name. He is not someone who just wanted to use the power of the kingdom for vanity, as I mentioned last week in Acts 19, with the seven brothers who are trying to use Jesus' name, whom Paul preached to cast out demons, and the demons have no recognition of this guy, or these brothers. So the lesson here is humility. Humility countering the disciples' pride. Humility would be like doing what seems to be most insignificant by the world's standard for Jesus' sake, just like giving someone a cup of water. We want to do something great. Why a cup of water? That's too insignificant. There's no need, by the way, there's no need to be jealous. There's no need to be competitive, to compare your work, your labor with other people. Other people, other believers' work can just be as good and as godly. And there's no need to compare. Good works, responding to God's grace, is not a competition. Now, how does this apply to many of us here? Because, let me tell you this, it is very dangerous if we have been slacking behind in serving other people, and after seeing how some people are doing better than you, you would feel so defeated that you would give up serving the Lord by serving altogether, by not serving altogether. Don't do that. That's not how it works. You don't need to compare yourself with other people. You can start today. You can start serving today. Then, verses 42 to 48, Jesus gives them a severe warning about the sin of pride. So he's still on the case of the sin of pride. Now, when you think about the sin of pride, who do you think of? You think of Satan, first and foremost. And you also think of the Pharisees, right? The very prideful people. But here we see even the disciples and even the apostles, the immediate 12 Jesus has handpicked, are in danger because of their pride, leading and stumbling other people to be prideful as well. And even leading themselves, to irreversible judgment, just like hanging a millstone around the neck. A millstone is like, weighs a ton. Only a donkey can pull that millstone. Or even leading themselves and other people to hell. Hell is real. It is a real place. But very often, hell is symbolically described in the Bible. Now, the word, the Greek word hell here, is actually Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna in Greek, literally, well, the English translates as hell, but the Greek is Gehenna. Gehenna literally means the Valley of Hinnom. What is the Valley of Hinnom? The Valley of Hinnom is actually a garbage dump that is south of Jerusalem with perpetual fire to burn the garbage. It's a real place. That's why I'm saying it's a real place, but not just literally, but actually really, spiritually, it is a real place. They're using this as an analogy. South of Jerusalem, there's a garbage dump called the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, hell. It is. There's a story behind it, because in the Old Testament, wicked kings like Ahaz and Manasseh were doing child sacrifice there at the Valley of Hinnom. And Josiah stopped it by turning that place to a garbage dump, basically. He said, no more child sacrifice, that's heinous practice, what God hates. So, what did they do? They dumped everything into that place, Valley of Hinnom, including the carcasses of animals, corpses of criminals, human sewage, anything you can think of, disgusting stuff, they're all there. And therefore, perpetual fire is there to keep it from overflowing. Now, verse 48 says, where worm does not die and fire is not quenched. You understand the fire is not quenched, but when you throw dead corpse into the valley, into this valley, there are worms on that corpse. Worm stays busy devouring the carcasses of the animals and corpses dumped in Gehenna. And therefore, because of that, during the rest of the Old Testament time, Gehenna came to be used symbolically as a place of God's final judgment, hell. Symbolically called hell. People often now come to me and ask me, is there literal unquenchable fire in hell? I tell you, I think these descriptions in the Bible are most likely figurative, metaphorical language about the fire. It is to point out, unquenchable fire is to point out the severity of pain in hell. I can think of this very good example. In 2001, in September 11th, the terrorist attack of the World Trade Towers, remember that? Remember there were people, several of them, jumped from 100-story high. Why did they jump? Do you guys know? Because the fire was burning so hot inside the building. They don't want to be burned anymore. They cannot endure it. They would rather jump and die than to stay inside the building. Well, I think that it really describes the pain of hell. You don't want to be there. You'd rather just be done with it. But no, the fire is unquenchable. You have no escape. And by the way, I just want to let you know, no one else in the Bible would talk about hell more than Jesus does. Jesus, there would probably be like 13 times, 12 times that hell is mentioned, 11 times were by Jesus. It's a horrible, horrible place, a horrible final judgment of sin from God of unrepentant sinners. But the good news is, the gospel is for sinners. Jesus took that horrible divine punishment of sin, and he experienced hell on our behalf of all who truly trust and believe in him. And he became the triumphant, resurrected king who conquered death. And by faith alone, by trusting in him alone, he brings sinners into his kingdom, the kingdom of God. So this means, first, this king demands true faith from everyone. All people are to trust him and repent. We are called to trust him and repent so that we will be in the kingdom of God. All of our works, all of our worldly significance, our worldly status, our worldly standing means nothing in this kingdom. Without trusting in Jesus, you have no standing in his kingdom. No forgiveness, no eternal life, no eternal joy, no eternal glory, only eternal punishment, your own punishment in hell with unquenchable fire. So friends, if you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, consider your destiny. Consider hell. Consider the gospel offer given to you. Pray. Submit yourself to him. Humble yourself to him. Call him as your Lord and Savior. Now then, if you believe this, that Jesus has experienced the punishment of hell for you to save you, then how should you respond in the way you live your life now? Well, you continue to do whatever it costs to kill your remaining sin, especially your sin of pride, so that you prove that you truly belong to the kingdom. Cutting off your hand, your foot, your eye, or gouging out your eye, these are figurative, metaphorical language again. The purpose is for you to see the seriousness of sin and the demands and value of the kingdom. So what you need to do is to watch out for how you bear witness to Jesus in your life through what you do with your hand, where you go with your foot, and what you see with your eye. If you let your pride take over you, if you are defiant to be your own master in your life, doing just what you want to do, going just where you want to go, seeing only what you want to see in life, and I don't care about what other versions or what a way I can look at this, without consideration of the king you supposedly professed faith, pledge allegiance to, well, watch out and repent. For otherwise, you will not only be judged for what you do, and if you call yourself a believer, you will also lead others to stumble even to hell. For you are bearing witness to Christ and his kingdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What are you doing when no one is watching you? Ask yourself this. What are you doing when nobody is watching you? When you are all by yourself in your room, especially now that we spend so much time at home. Who are you talking to online? How are these conversations going? Are you leading them to what are you leading them to think and believe? The kingdom of God demands you to put down your pride and do whatever is necessary to know your sin, number one, and then to kill your sin, lest you should be disqualified from it. And you can do it because if Jesus is your king, he has overcome the worst, your hellish punishment for you already. And he has given you his spirit and strength to know your sin and to kill your remaining sin. Remember, if you call yourself a believer, you are bearing witness to the kingdom of God. You are to do all you can to kill your sin of pride, which leads to strife and competition and selfishness. And you are called to maintain, preserve, and promote peace, the peace of the kingdom, which comes from humbling attitude of servanthood. This is the test of whether you truly belong to the kingdom of God. If you truly bear witness to the kingdom of God, this is the test. And this aspect works just like salt being described here in verse 50. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Think about it. Salt is primarily used for seasoning or adding flavor. And also for preserving. Now, in the ancient world, there was no refrigerator, right? So you have to use salt to preserve food. And your saltiness will be tested by trials in life. Trials and suffering and pain, they always come in life. They always do. Just like our global emergency, like the coronavirus, that no one is exempt from it. The whole world is in this trial of fire together. And here we are, asking the question, how can we come out on top of it? I hate to add another imagery in this image-rich passage already, but there's another one I do want to mention to help to illustrate the point. And it is a very biblical imagery that happens many times in the Old Testament. Now, I mentioned salt, right? And for those of you who know chemistry, salt actually cannot lose its saltiness. It doesn't matter how long you keep your salt. But if you look into it, in the ancient time, then one historian mentions that in the Palestine area, the problem with the salt is that they have impurity mixed into it. And that's the problem. It's not the salt itself, it's how the salt is being mixed with other things. That's what Jesus is getting to. So the image, one more image I want to give you is dross, okay? The final thing. Dross, D-R-O-S-S. What is dross? Well, when metalsmith or silversmith want to refine and get rid of all the impurity in the metal, the dirt and whatnot, especially in silver, they would use extreme high heat to melt it, and it will become in its molten state, in the liquid state. And then all the impurity would what? It would flow to the top as a clump, as a mass. And then the silversmith can either pour it out or just filter it out. The point here is this. Refining fire. Refining fire at extreme heat melts the silver and changes its form, melting it temporarily. You are that silver. And what comes out of on top of it? Nothing great at all. Not what this world considers advantageous. Not what this world considers great, but what? Your own sin, your impurity, your unwanted element, rubbish in your life. That's what comes on top of it. So the question for us here is this. Will you endure the testing in life, trial by fire, the purging of sin and impurity, your sin of pride, given by God, our own silversmith, so that when all trials in life are over, we'll be perfect, just as our silversmith, our Lord and our King, wants us to be ultimately in his kingdom. May God's refining fire bring our sin to the surface and thus getting rid of it, so that we will be more humble to serve the peace of the kingdom to others. Let's pray together. Father and our God, we give thanks and praise to you once again for the precious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you have also shown us that there's a cost to be your followers. Thank you for the warning of hell. Thank you for the horrible consequence for turning our face away from you. And we pray that indeed we will heed that warning, to know that if we don't follow this gospel, don't trust in Jesus, and to kill our sin through his strength, not by our own might, but through his strength, through his spirit, we are doomed. Father, we pray that you help us to persevere. Help us to continue to press on in our life as Christians. And we also pray for those who are seeking for answers in life. Pray that they can also see how wonderful it is to be with you and how horrible it is to face the final outcome of hell. May your spirit work in their hearts and help them to see your truth. We pray all this in Jesus' glorious name.